Let's pray.
Our Father, we ask your blessing here as we come into your word. Lord, speak to us, change us, make us into the people that you want us to be here, Lord. Have your Holy Spirit work these truths into our hearts, into our minds, Lord, and have the Spirit also work them out through our lives, Lord, as we go about our days and our weeks here, Lord. We pray this for your glory, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.
Now, when you're a kid, you kind of go through this arena of learning, don't you? You learn lots of different things, right? Well, come on, everybody. At least you acknowledge it, whether you remember it or not. You acknowledge that. You remember it in your kids or grandkids, maybe. You learn lots of different things, but hopefully the thing that you learn the most, the one thing maybe that you, hopefully every child across the board comes out with, is that when they encounter some aspect of reality, when you encounter some aspect of reality, some truth, when you learn something true, hopefully you learn then that now knowing that reality should inform what you do. That the truth changes something in a way. Or, in short, you learn that truth requires a response, that there's a proper response to a truth. For example, when you're a kid, some Christmas ornaments are breakable, and mom and dad don't like it when you break Christmas ornaments, right? Truth. Proper response, don't even touch the Christmas ornaments, right? Truth. Barstool chairs, when you stand on top of them and lean over the back, they can be quite unstable. Proper response, let's not even climb on them to begin with. Truth. Year and a half old boys love to play with and destroy anything they can get their hands on. Proper response, don't leave your beloved paper plate turkey that you made in kindergarten on the floor. I could go on all day. But you learn all kinds of stuff, don't you? Learn all kinds of stuff. But the thing, hopefully, that we pick up on the most is the relationship between the truth and the response that it necessitates. When you learn something true, an insight into reality, then you should, that should cause you to maybe change the way you think about something, right? And then and change the way you act, change what you do, maybe change the way you live as a whole. Or now, I mean, every truth, I guess you could ignore, right, and not respond to it, but then you'll suffer the consequences, right, like time out, or a sliced finger, maybe, busted up face, those barstool chairs, or a ruined kindergarten project. You'll suffer the consequences of not allowing that truth to shape your life. But in a deeper way, you'll also basically be living a lie, right? Then you'll also be like unnecessarily butting heads with the truth that you refuse to accept. One truth that we've been seeing the last few weeks is something so much more consequential and important than fragile Christmas ornaments and barstool chairs and kindergarten. The truth that we've been seeing is a truth that must be responded to. If anyone is to have the hope, in life, in this world, if anyone is to live in the fullest, most meaningful way in which God intended, and that truth that we've been seeing and we'll see again this morning is the deity of Christ, the godness of Jesus. And there's a number of proper responses that we've seen a couple. There's a number of proper responses to that truth that all believers should be cultivating in their lives. So let's take a look. If you have your Bible, I invite you to open them up with me to Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll be looking at verses 22 to 23. Again, this week we'll be focusing beginning at verse 28. Last week, remember, we saw the first half of this passage where Jesus evidences his deity, where he displays his deity, and this morning we'll see the second half, verses 28 to 33, and we'll continue to see some responses to Jesus' deity. So let's take a look. Matthew 14, 22 to 33. Hear the word of the Lord. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" When they got into the boat, the wind ceased. And those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." Now, if you remember from last week, what we saw in the first part of this passage is that Jesus displays his deity. Right? He evidences his godness here in a number of different ways. First, by commanding his disciples and dismissing the kind of unruly crowd that he was there teaching and feeding. He dismisses them. Jesus shows his divine authority over men. When Jesus speaks, right, people listen. And second, we have this storm, and through it, Jesus displays his authority over nature. He's the creator, right? He's the Lord of nature. He created this storm. He intended this storm. He initiated it. And he's in control of the midst of the storm. Right? He walks all over it, right? And finally, he stills the storm. He speaks, he moves, and the tempest obeys. Jesus has authority over man and over nature. He's God. He's God. Only God has this kind of authority over both man and nature. And the final evidence of Jesus' deity that we saw last week is his own self-declaration. Remember, "It is I," he says, verse 27. The same name for God in the Old Testament, Yahweh, right? I am. Jesus is the eternal, self-sufficient creator God who hears and knows the sufferings of his people, who comes down himself in order to save, and whose loving and life-giving presence goes with his people, leading and guiding and strengthening them. Those are the great truths, right? The amazing realities of who Jesus is, of who our God and Lord and Savior is. Those are the truths. And so, in response, then, verse 27, Jesus commands the response of courage in his people. right? Take heart. Don't be afraid. For believers, that is a proper response, a necessary response to the reality of the deity of Jesus. Courage, fearlessness, right? Because he is the I am. Right, he's sovereign over our trials. He's defeated all of our enemies. Believers are the apple of his eye. And he is present with us. We need not fear a thing. The proper response to that truth. But there's more. Verse 28. The storm is raging, right? The wind is howling. Here the waves are jarring the boat up and down. I'm sure the disciples now may be recognizing this mysterious figure walking on the water towards them, maybe recognizing it as Jesus himself, maybe their fears calmed just a smidge at his announcement of himself. And Peter, okay? Oh, Peter. Peter wants to join him, right? Lord, he said, since it's you, tell me to come out and join you. Now, I've spent a lot of time this week trying to think of why, like trying to see in the text, think about why Peter wanted to go out and just get out of the boat and go with Jesus. And you think about it, right? And we've heard, you may have heard this passage taught before, and you know, I've heard it taught, and lots of times it's like, you know, you got to have faith to step out of the boat, right? And perform the ministry, right? Like Jesus is, or Peter is like super serious here. He's all about building the kingdom, right? Preaching the gospel, serving people. He's ready to follow Jesus in everything and anything. He has the initial courage, at least here, to get out of the boat and do his work as a proper disciple of Jesus. That's how it's usually taught, right? And that's how it's usually applied to us, that we have to get out of our comfort zone, do something for the kingdom. And it may be, and that's, you know, informing my thinking, but when you think about it, right? Peter is not doing anything of kingdom value here. He's not like intending to go out and, you know, evangelize people in the other side of the sea with Jesus. He's not going on a missions trip. He's not doing anything besides going to meet Jesus. Right? And Jesus didn't even initiate Peter's getting out of the boat, right? Jesus didn't say, hey, Peter, you know, whoever has faith, I want you to come and walk on the water with me. Come to me. Jesus didn't say that, right? Peter initiated. This is his own thing, right? Jesus isn't testing Peter here or anything like that. Peter's wanting to do this on his own. Come to think of it, why would you not want to do this? Right? Okay, like don't spiritualize it. Don't make, you know, Peter out to be some great, fantastic person. Like what other reason does Peter need to walk on water than just walking on water? You know, it's not kind of not something that you get to do every day, right? Isn't that reason enough? Like what more do you need? How awesome is that, right? Here's the reason, I think, why Peter wants to walk on water. Here it is. Ready? Because Jesus is doing it, and it looks kind of fun. Peter's a fisherman, right? Peter's a fisherman. He's lived his life on the sea in a boat, right? He's dealt with terrible storms before, hasn't he? He's lived through this a number of times. They've frightened him. Maybe they've ruined some of his fishing supplies. So, I mean, he wants to walk on water, I think, because walking on water is cool. right? But also maybe he's has, you know, maybe it's like he's sticking it to the mean side of the Sea of Galilee because they've caught it has caused him so much heartache in the past. You know, he can conquer the storm. Now, I don't know exactly what spurred him on. Matthew doesn't say. But notice the thing that at least does encourage him to step out. And it is about faith. It is about faith. He's trusting in Christ to strengthen him. Right? He's trusting in Christ to strengthen him. He's seeing Jesus' divine power at work here. And he's believing that he can participate with Jesus in that power. Right? It doesn't say anything about what this power is for. Right? Peter's not going to change the world here by walking on water. But it is about faith. It's about trust. Everything that Peter's known growing up, right, and living the life that he's lived, that when you're out in the middle of the Sea of Galilee and you step off of your boat, you better know how to swim. But he's seeing something different here, right? He's seeing something different here, a new power at work that he can participate in. It's the deity of Christ. And he trusts it. He has faith. Now I don't mean that Peter thinks that he can like possess Jesus' divine characteristics. Right? That's not what I'm getting at here. But he's believing that through Jesus' divine power, he too can do the things that Jesus is doing. Jesus shared his divine power with Peter and his other disciples before, hasn't he? We're in chapter 10, right? He sent them out on that short-term missions trip to preach and heal and cast out demons. Jesus shares his divine power with his people to strengthen them, encourage them, to build them up, to do things that they would be otherwise too weak to do. Or to say things they would be otherwise too not knowledgeable enough, maybe, to say, or too scared, or just too fumbly to say. This is what Paul prays for the Ephesian believers to get in chapter 1, that through the Holy Spirit, God would allow them to know and to see the hope that they have, the rich blessings that they have. And then in verse 19, that they would know and see what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Jesus shares his divine power, right? To strengthen, to build up. And it's faith that says no matter what situation you're going through, right? Whatever difficult thing you're facing, family struggles, internal battles within yourself, maybe troubles at work, maybe it is a ministry thing, right? And you need courage, you need strength, something of a divine power to be able to serve your neighbor better, or to proclaim the gospel. It's faith that looks to Christ, the Son of God, for that strengthening. I don't want to limit Peter's actions here to just being about ministry. It can be. Okay, it can be, but it's not what Peter's doing, right? He's not going to do a VBS at church by walking across the water to it. You know, he just wants to be like Jesus, really, to participate in the life of Christ. So what aspect of the life of Christ maybe are you hesitant to step out of, or to step out in faith? Or maybe it's doing something different with your family that would lead them in a more Christ-like way. And for whatever reason, it's been a struggle to do that. Lots of different Maybe you need to turn off the television for an hour. Or trim away some things in your schedule. Maybe to go and do ministry. Or maybe to just spend some time in prayer. Living the life of Christ. It doesn't have to be ministry. It doesn't have to be just going through a hard time. But everything we do as believers, we must respond to the reality of Jesus' deity by placing our faith in him, trusting that he shares his power in that way, that resurrection power, that he does strengthen us. Now, don't want to elevate Peter too much, right? Because we all know that he kind of blew it, didn't he? He steps out, and we don't know how far he got, but I mean, it doesn't really matter. He sees the storm and everything just raging around him, right? And he becomes afraid and starts to sink. When we respond to Christ, to the deity of Christ, when we respond in faith and enter into whatever storm, whatever challenge, that faith sends us, leads us into, Jesus doesn't necessarily calm the storm right away just because we stepped out in faith, right? We have to continue in it, to continue in faith. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that your life is going to get easier, right? Responding to God in faith doesn't mean that your problems will all be solved and the task now will suddenly be a breeze, right? God's not required to reward our faith in that way. But the response of faith, or the response is faith, it's trust, it's we need to continue in that faith, right? But even when we don't, right, and we're human, we fail. But look at verse 30. Peter cries out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately takes hold of him, right? Reaches down and takes hold of him and brings him up. And notice, too, I think Jesus restores Peter back to walking on the water again, right? He's not like carrying him. They're still, you know, at least a little ways away from the boat. Jesus picks him up, right? And then Jesus rebukes him. And then they get on the boat. It seems Peter got to walk on the water again with Jesus. Jesus strengthens. He empowers us to live the life that he's called us to live. He fuels us through faith by his divine power to live in the kingdom life of love and grace and forgiveness and repentance. The kingdom life of ministry and evangelism. And he empowers us by faith. Yet even in our failures, when we look to him in faith, he saves, right? And he restores. He forgives. And he brings us back. This cry, "Lord, save me," this is the initial cry of any faith journey, isn't it? "Lord, save me." First, we must recognize that we are dying under the grip and the grasp of sin and death. Like the storm is enveloping Peter here. And have faith that Jesus as God can and will save. Peter doubted. Yes, he doubted. And we're going to look at that. But even so, he had faith, right? That Christ would and could save him even from the mess that he made of himself. Jesus rebukes Peter for having little faith, right? Doubting. Now don't read this like Jesus requires a certain amount of faith. Jesus won't give you strength right until your faith meter has reached about 60%. right? Don't read it that way. O you of little faith. Well, what's little, Jesus, and what's great faith? No. Remember the size, or the faith the size of a mustard seed, right? Can move mountains. Jesus is getting at that Peter is losing, has lost maybe the proper object of faith. It's Christ himself. And Peter is having more fear of the storm than faith in Christ. Peter's faith was little because he took his eyes off Jesus. Right? That's why Hebrews reminds us in chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Peter's faith was little because he lost the object of faith, because he took his eyes off Jesus. And Jesus asks here, why do you doubt? Right? Why did you doubt? Doubt suggests the idea of trying to go in two different directions or serving two masters simultaneously. It's doubt. Peter is going in the direction of Jesus while he's now going in the direction of the storm. He's serving the master of Jesus, but yet the master of fear of the storm is overtaking him. Peter's losing faith in Christ, but his faith, it's not that his faith, but you know, faith meter is lowering, but it's where that faith is going, right? The object of his faith was Christ. It's no longer Christ. Now it's being replaced by, and probably maybe caused by, a greater fear of the storm, right? He's having more faith in the creation's ability to destroy than he does in the Creator's ability to strengthen, to empower. Notice, too, Jesus asked the question, right? Why did you doubt? But we don't have a response from Peter, do we? Now, I think it's probably, you know, I don't want to elevate Peter and say he's not making any excuses or whatever. You know, maybe that's the case. But I think it's a rhetorical question. I think Jesus just asking the question, why did you doubt, is enough to have Peter think about, right? Cause him to think about what just happened, right? Like, why did I doubt? I don't know. Come to think of it, right? Like, given the truth of Jesus' deity that he's just displayed, right, given all of that I've seen him do before, including calm another storm, and the fact that he strengthened me to walk out to him so far, doubt seems to be a very unreasonable response. So Jesus evidences his deity here. Peter illustrates how believers should respond in faith. Right, and trusting Christ to strengthen us, to strengthen believers with his divine power, and trusting that even in our failures, in our doubt, in our sinfulness, he will save and restore because he is God. And there's one final response, the climax, the peak of proper responses to the deity of Christ, and that's worship. Worship, verse 32. Jesus and Peter get back into the boat. Jesus stills the storm. And what happens? The disciples worship him, declaring, truly, you are the Son of God. The proper response to the deity of Christ is worship. They bow down in the boat and they worship Christ. They recognize that he is greater than they are. They recognize that, at least in some way, that he is divine. He has authority over the crowds, right? He walks on water. He empowers his people to share in, at least in some sense, his divine power. He saves, he speaks, and the chaotic storm subsides. He's God. And that fact should cause everyone to worship him. Everyone to declare his glories, to submit to him. To recognize that he is God and that we are not. Now, as Jesus' disciples at an earlier time in Jesus' ministry, I don't know how much, you know, the disciples actually understood what they're proclaiming here. You know, I don't think they were writing any systematic theologies about what it means that Jesus is the Son of God. They're on a journey, right? They're on a journey of discovery, as we see as going through the gospel. Sometimes they get it right, sometimes they reveal their misunderstandings, right? And we'll see some more misunderstanding of the disciples as we continue through Matthew. But I don't know if they, you know, how aware they were. In some sense, they understood it, I'm sure. But they saw the divine. Right? They saw something that human beings cannot do, but Jesus can, because he's God. And they worshiped him. They worshiped him. Now for us, how much more? For us to worship Christ. Because we don't just have him walking on water, calming a storm to reference, but we have an empty tomb to reference, don't we? In our worship of Christ, the ultimate statement of Jesus' deity. Paul says in Romans 1 that Jesus was proven to be the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection. It's through the resurrection that, through the resurrection of Christ, that he, as God, defeated sin and death in us. That he overcame the storms of our lives, right? Namely, the power that sin held on us. So that he might free us to receive his divine resurrection power in order to participate in the life that he gives. And, primarily, that we might see him for who he is. The creator, eternal, all-sufficient, self-sufficient God of the universe. And he's the Lord and the Savior. The God of all creation, the King of the world, and that we might worship him as such. Give him glory. So truth requires a response. Sometimes it's just a small tweak of a response. Sometimes it totally changes your whole life. This is a truth that totally changes your whole life. And how will you respond to these truths, to the truth of the deity of Christ? When you're stepping out of ministry, when you're going through a hard time, or when times are pretty good and you're enjoying yourself. Faith, trust, right? And worship. That's how we respond. You could ignore the truth of Jesus' deity, right? Or at least ignore it in your daily life, thinking that it has no bearing on, you know, on your job, on your hobbies, on your relationship with your family. There's no bearing at school. Hopefully we've seen that that would be living a lie, right? And there are consequences for not responding to Jesus in this way. So how will you respond to the deity of Christ? Both areas of your life that are public, areas of your life. Courage and hope first, right? Part one, courage and hope. Part two, faith
and worship. Let's pray. Our Lord, we praise you, God, and give you the glory. God, that you are God, and that we are not. And that your Son is God, Lord, and at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord for your glory, God. All for your glory, Lord, and we just thank you and praise you, Lord. God, so allow us now to trust in you. Give us a greater trust in you. Lord, not just trust for salvation, not just a belief where we believe that you created the world and other things didn't. Not just a belief that that heaven is real, Lord, and your Son died to bring us there, Lord, but a belief, an active and a living faith, Lord, that it says you are God in every circumstance of our lives, in our trusting you, Lord, in times of fear, Lord, in our obedience to you, in our hard times, in our good times, Lord. Let us trust in you, God, and let us constantly worship you, Lord, in our words and in our actions. We pray this for your glory and in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let's all